truth probably is, in fact, we know it is, that many of these prophetic books are not well known by us. Truth be known, for some of us, this first time we've cracked our Bible in some of these books. And hopefully this study will spark some interest in studying what we're just kind of skimming over and giving a little interview or introduction to, would be a better word. And so Zephaniah is where we begin, but we're going to cover the last four of the so-called minor prophets, so-called because they're smaller books than most of the major prophets, beginning in Isaiah and going through Daniel. And so all told, in this section of prophecy, there's 17 books of prophecy and quite a big section of the Old Testament. So I'd like for us to begin tonight, if we could, looking at Zephaniah chapter number 1 and diving in there at verse 14. We'll read a few verses to get us started tonight. And I hope everybody has the handout. If you'd like to take notes, you'll have that along for the ride and for your use tonight. Here we go. Zephaniah chapter 1, verse 14. The great day of the Lord is near. It is near and hasteth greatly. Even the voice of the day of the Lord, the mighty man shall cry there bitterly. That day is a day of wrath, a day of trouble and distress, a day of wasteness and desolation, a day of darkness and gloominess, a day of clouds and thick darkness, a day of the trumpet and alarm against the fenced cities and against the high towers. And I will bring distress upon men that they shall walk like blind men because they have sinned against the Lord. And their blood shall be poured out as dust and their flesh as the dung. Neither their silver nor their gold shall be able to deliver them in the day of the Lord's wrath. But the whole land shall be devoured by the fire of his jealousy. For he shall make even a speedy riddance of all them that dwell in the land. Let's bow together for prayer. Heavenly Father, this is a heavy word, as so many of the prophets delivered, a very heavy, burdensome word, a word from you, Lord, about coming judgment. And Lord, how this world today needs to hear a similar message. And yet, Father, we know that so many people don't want to hear it. They don't want to hear much of what you have to say at all, and especially much of the world does not want to hear a message like this, a message of wrath, of coming judgment, the need to find forgiveness before it's too late, the need to repent and humble ourselves before you, a holy God. And so we're thankful, Lord, for passages like this that we know you inspired and you intended for us to read. And may we not make the mistake of so many in so many churches, it seems, of avoiding passages like this, of trying to pick and choose the more pleasant parts of your word, avoiding all the negative, all the sections dealing with judgment. What a mistake, of course, that would be. Thank you for bringing this before us tonight, Lord, and reminding us that you are a holy God, a jealous God, as the Scripture says, a God who will exercise judgment against sin. And Lord, we thank you for making a way of rescue from condemnation and judgment through our Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you again for our salvation. Thank you so much for your grace. And Lord, it is because we know of your wrath that burns against sin that we can so deeply appreciate your grace and your mercy toward us. We pray tonight for your blessing in the reading of your word, the study of your word to our hearts. And pray, Lord, that we will be receptive. We think of what Jesus said in the parable of the sower and the seed and how the word goes forth as seed. And may this fall on good ground, on good hearts tonight. We ask this in Jesus' name. And everyone said, amen. Well, it is not a very feel-good message. So much of what we find in the prophets is not a very positive message, though there are positive things. And here in Zephaniah, a very solemn word. But I would like to go back and read and just make a brief comment before we get into our notes about Zephaniah. Look at verse 18 again, because it does bring forth these two things in that one verse that I think are often neglected and overlooked. And I'll just say maybe a brief word about them. Neither, it says in verse 18, neither their silver nor their gold shall be able to deliver them in the day of the Lord's wrath. But the whole land shall be devoured by the fire of his jealousy. For he shall make even a speedy riddance of all them that dwell in the land. So we see here two things that people just tend to avoid or neglect or to shun altogether because it's negative. And some people would even apologize for this. A God of wrath? Yes, God has wrath against sin. The Bible says that not only here, all through. You think of examples early on, the flood. What an example of God's wrath. You think of Sodom and Gomorrah, God's wrath on display. And then also, it's something you not only find here in verse 18, but this truth that God is a jealous God. And of course, the very mention of the jealousy of God, that conjures up negative ideas. Well, I didn't think people were supposed to be jealous. And of course, on a human level, jealousy is a very petty thing. And a lot of times, it's a negative thing. There is a good kind of godly jealousy, even among people, a godly jealousy that a husband and wife would have for each other to maintain that intact relationship and keep that pure and secure and, you know, that bond. So even among people, there's a good kind of jealousy. But for God, this speaks of God's concern for the honor of His name and for the honor of His own character. God upholds His own character. You know that? And so here, His judgment is depicted and described as the fire of His jealousy. In other words, His judgment is a way of upholding His holy character, His righteous indignation against sin. God would be untrue to Himself if He did not exercise judgment. That's what the Bible teaches. So, just kind of a beginning here, and I realize that's on a kind of a heavy note, but that's as it should be, because these prophets often deal with that. Let's deal with these, as we've been doing, kind of in a summary way, and we'll try to stay on track here. We've been trying to cover a few books a night, and do you realize this will bring us to the end of the Old Testament? We've covered 39 books. And as you see on your handout, this is week 11. So we're taking an overview, getting the big picture, as we say, and hopefully it is helpful. I know it's been to me to review this material, and makes me want to go back and preach some of the details in some of these books. Well, I'll tell you what it has reminded me, and it is a very sad thing in my heart, is there's sections of the Bible we just have not gotten to. I've been a pastor here for these many years, and there's some of these sections of the Bible we haven't even touched. In fact, I will tell you that Zephaniah, I record the notes that I work on my computer. This was the first study or sermon of any kind from Zephaniah. It's not good. So I'm just saying, not only do all of us, even the preacher, sometimes we don't come to these books when there's so much here. Would you agree? There's so much here that we should never avoid. So one of the great values of doing what we're doing is at least we touch upon it. At least we know this book's here. But we proved that because we went to the table of contents, right? We know it's here and we're seeing it. And God has it here for a purpose. Absolutely. It is in the scripture canon, one of the 66 books. And we will appreciate that, I hope, tonight. In our notes, Zephaniah was the only prophet from a royal family. A royal family, a kingly line. The great-great-grandson of King Hezekiah. Apparently, he lived in Jerusalem. He refers in chapter 1, verse 4, to this place, referring to Jerusalem. So to refer to it as this place, the place where he was writing, he was either there, probably resided there. And Jerusalem, of course, was the capital city. And part of the prediction, the prophecy of Zephaniah is it's going to be destroyed. Judgment is coming upon the people and upon the capital city. This book predicted the day of the Lord. We saw that in our first verse that we read. The great day of the Lord is near. It is near and hasteth greatly, even the voice of the day of the Lord. So there is an ominous note and there's an urgency here. It's coming and it's coming soon. This judgment is coming. Reminds us of what Jonah said to Nineveh, doesn't it? Yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. And overthrown means in judgment. It's going to be wasted. No ifs, no ands, no buts. But Nineveh turned and was broken and humbled before God, and God gave them a reprieve. He gave them grace and mercy, as we saw there in the book of Jonah. Next thing we see here is that God instructed the people to be meek. We didn't read that, but in chapter 2 and verse 3, it says this. Chapter 2 and verse 3, "Seek ye the Lord, all ye meek of the earth, which have wrought his judgment. Seek righteousness, seek meekness." It says it twice in that verse, this idea of meekness. "It may be ye shall be hid in the day of the Lord's anger." So here the emphasis is on meekness, which has to do with this idea of being bowed down or to be afflicted. Again, the idea of humility and repentance and all of that. Much like what that verse we often quote, "If my people, which are called by my name, shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven, will forgive their sin, will heal their land." A lot of times we quote that, and the only thing we think is there is just to pray. "Lord, would you just send revival? Would you just send revival?" But there's four things, not one, in that verse. What are they? "If my people, which are called by my name, shall humble themselves," that's number one, "and pray," that's one of them, but only one, "and seek my face," that is really mean business, "and turn from their wicked ways," that's repentance, isn't it? So there's four things, and here there is meekness, twice mentioned, seeking righteousness, it says, and so that is the condition that God wants for His people, a clear call to submit to His will and trust in Him. But watch this. Like most of the prophets in your notes, Zephaniah's warnings fell on deaf ears. And this is true of the prophets, generally speaking, wasn't it? They preached, they spoke on behalf of God, but their message fell on deaf ears. That is, the people rejected their message. And so the ministries of these prophets remind us of something I think that's very, very important, because we can all be discouraged. And what is that we need to be reminded of? One is, we just need to be faithful and do what we're told to do. And what the people do with what we tell them, and the response of people as we seek to minister to them, whether that's through our teaching, our preaching, our serving, our praying, when our love falls on people who seem not to care, very easy to get discouraged, isn't it? but be encouraged as long as we're faithful to the Lord. Would you consider these prophets a success? Well, in the eyes of the world, you say no, because the people did not repent. They did not seek God. Now, of course, Jonah preached and the people did, in spite of his bad attitude. But Zephaniah and others, God's people did not. It's interesting. The Ninevites repented. God's people, most of the time, did not seek Him and listen. But yet they were faithful, and this is what God requires. Great lesson, I do believe, for us today. Let's not miss that. The people who ignored God could not ignore God's judgment. And this is true of people today. People are ignoring God. It's obvious. They're ignoring God's word. They just don't care. We face two problems. We can sum it up this way. Of course, there's a lot of problems we face with the unbelieving world. But two problems. People are ignorant and people are indifferent. They don't know and they don't care. There's ignorance and there's apathy. And it grieves the heart of God. And it grieves the heart of God's people. It grieved the heart of these prophets to preach and say there's judgment coming and the people didn't believe it. But that didn't stop it. It came. So in Zephaniah, here's a brief outline. The first part, you have the Lord's judgment prophesied and spoken of. And then you have the Lord's blessing, the last part of the book. Promise of restoration and blessing. And then for what it's worth, just a little clarification here. As I was studying this, I came to realize there's probably some wrong ideas if you've studied this or heard somebody maybe speak on it. There in chapter 3, verse 9, an interesting verse, "For then..." In this part about restoration, it begins this way, "For then will I turn to the people a pure language, that they may all call upon the name of the Lord to serve Him with one consent." This speaks of a coming day of restoration, a coming day, and it speaks of a pure language. And some have taken that to restoration of the days before the Tower of Babel, that there will be a one universal language that everybody... Remember, Babel was confusion of languages. And wouldn't that be nice if we went back to one common language? But rather, what that probably has to do with is purity of speech rather than one language. And that is, it will be a sign that hearts are right. You know, if hearts get right, language gets right. You know what Jesus said? Out of the abundance of the heart, the man... The heart, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaketh. And that's what it's talking about here, probably. Most likely, that's what it's referring to. Isaiah, you've got this reference there, Isaiah 6, where he said, when he saw the heavenly vision, and holy, 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 you remember that, God high and lifted up, and what was it he confessed? What was his sin that came out? "I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. The evidence that I'm lost and undone is what I say. My heart's not right, therefore my words are not right." And that was true of all the people. But when hearts get right, language gets right. So that's something we ought to look for in ourselves, also in others. Is what we say. It's a giveaway. It's a sign of what's in the heart. Let's go to Haggai. Haggai is a book that talks about putting first things first, a good way to sum it up. What you have going on here is the construction of the temple. The first temple, Solomon's temple, wasted, destroyed. People carried away into captivity into Babylon. And were there 70 years. But then a remnant returned. When I say remnant, a small percentage of the people returned. Most of the people did not return. Only a few, by comparison, of the people returned. And the first thing they did when they got back was rebuild the temple. And one of the next things they did when they came back was rebuild the wall. We talked about that earlier in the book of Nehemiah. But here it has to do with the rebuilding of the temple, or the temple reconstruction, as it's sometimes referred to. And so in your notes, temple construction stopped while the Jews rebuilt their own houses. Well, how about that? People had time to work on their own houses, but they neglected the house of God. Sound familiar? Happens, doesn't it? So their priorities got mixed up. The building process began 16 years earlier, but the people did not finish the temple because their own affairs, their own building projects, their own homes took precedence and priority over God's house. And that was a terrible thing. So what did God do? He raised up Haggai and Zechariah. Those two had similar ministries to get the people up and going again, get back to work, and put first things first. So Haggai confronted the problem of procrastination. And sometimes we have problems with procrastination. It's a part of the sinful nature. And we'll see that in Romans. We still have the indwelling sin nature. And this is a big part of it. We procrastinate on the things of God when we're eager to do our own things and slow to do His. Sin, isn't it? It is. And I know it's quiet in here, and sometimes that's the way it gets when conviction comes to our hearts. We forget what's really important. So Haggai called the builders to do two things. Rebuild God's temple. That was a matter at hand. And also to reorder their spiritual priorities. So it's not just the physical, but it was also the spiritual. They needed to get back to work, and they needed to get their hearts back on the right kinds of thinking and the right attitude toward God. Great book. Great, great book. Look, if you will, in chapter 2. Let's just dive in and take one of these passages. Chapter 2, verse 1 of Haggai. In the seventh month, in the 1 20th day of the month, came the word of the Lord by the prophet Haggai, saying, "Speak now to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jozadak, the high priest." So, here is the prophet on behalf of God speaking to people who are in charge. That is, the governor, the civic head of affairs, and then the high priest. He is God's voice to these chief people, these key leaders, and to the residue of the people. So God's message to all the people, but especially to the leaders. And here's the message, verse 3. "Who is left among you that saw this house in her first glory? And how do you see it now? Is it not in your eyes in comparison of it as nothing? The rebuilt temple would not be nearly as magnificent as Solomon's original temple." And yet they still needed to finish it. Look at verse 4. "Yet now be strong, O Zerubbabel, saith the Lord, and be strong, O Joshua, son of Jozadak, the high priest, and be strong." Three times we see it. "Be strong, be strong, be strong. All ye people of the land, saith the Lord, and work. For I am with you, saith the Lord of hosts." What a good message. We need to hear that ourselves, don't we? Be strong. Of course, that's the Lord's strength. Be strong, be strong, be strong, and work. Get to work. Do what He's called us to do. The desire of all nations, there in chapter 7, "I will shake all nations, and the desire of all nations shall come." That desire of all nations is a reference to the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ, who ultimately is the desire of all nations. He's the one that the nations ultimately should desire and do desire, if not for their sinful ways. The desire of all nations. Now, quickly to Zechariah, preparation for the Messiah. Again, the prophet encouraged the Jews to finish the temple construction. So Haggai and Zechariah take place in the same historical setting. It's after the return from exile or captivity, same thing. After the return, they're back in the homeland, and the building project, the temple, is at a standstill. And just like Haggai, Zechariah was used to get the people back on track, to get them up and running and working, getting that temple rebuilt. Here's a good analogy that I came across I'll share with you. It's not original with me, but I think it's right on target. You could say that the ministry of Haggai and Zechariah is much like a good coach talking to the team at halftime, when at halftime they're getting shellacked by the other team. And so they're saying, come on, guys. What's the matter with you guys? You're just not with it. Get with the program. And God used them, much like a coach would rally the troops. And it's a wonderful thing to see, because we all need that. We all need that. I think that's a large part of what an evangelist does when he comes. Like Rick Corum. He's like a Haggai. He's like a Zechariah. What's wrong, guys? Let's get with it. Isn't that what he does? The wake-up call. That's what these books are. Wonderful, wonderful thing that we all need. Now, here's an interesting thing about Zechariah. Like Jeremiah and Ezekiel, Zechariah was both prophet and priest. We learn that from the book of Nehemiah. Both prophet and priest. So three of the prophets would fit in that category. Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and now Zechariah. Interesting fact again, just thrown in here, is that the New Testament states Zechariah was murdered as the last martyr of the Old Testament. Reference there in Matthew 23:35, the last martyr. It states there from the blood of Abel to the blood of Zechariah. Abel, remember Cain killed Abel, and in a sense he was a martyr. And Zechariah, the last martyr recorded in the Old Testament. The prophet described Christ in the book of Zechariah as both humble and triumphant. And this is the picture that the prophets consistently paint. One who is humble, one who is a servant, a suffering servant, and also a reigning ruler. And the Jews didn't always figure that out. They didn't always put those two together. They loved the reigning ruler. That was the part they gravitated to, and they loved that. But the suffering servant, not so much. And therefore, they did not place a value on Jesus when he came that way in his first coming in humility. And so both comings are portrayed here in Zechariah. He comes as a servant. He comes as a king. As a servant, Zechariah, we could go to these verses, reveals Old Testament. Now we know from the New Testament how this actually was fulfilled. Zechariah is the one that tells us Jesus would be sold for 30 pieces of silver, the price of a slave, that he would be the pierced one, that he would be the cleansing fountain, that he would be the smitten shepherd who was abandoned. Remember, smite the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered, which happened on the night of his arrest. That happened. Prophesied right here in Zechariah. And he would also be the coming judge and king. Now, to Malachi, will a man rob God? That's one of the questions asked in Malachi. Malachi means my messenger. And that would be a fitting title or fitting name for all the prophets, because that's exactly what they were, God's messengers, speaking his message. And it was not theirs to edit the message or to doctor the message or to enhance the message, but just deliver the message. That's exactly what they did, as directly and as accurately as they could. Malachi was one of three post-captivity prophets, that is, after the captivity. And we've talked about that. Haggai and Zechariah were the others. Malachi came later. They had been settled back in long enough for the getting back into old ways and just routine. Does that ever happen in the church? What you see in Malachi, here's what you see in Malachi. You see God's people just going through the motions. Just any old thing will do. Well, we don't want to give God our best, but this will just have to do. That happens all the time, doesn't it? And you know what? It makes God sick. It makes God sick. And so Malachi, again, is one of those, it's not a feel-good book. And there are many, many things going on in this book. You can couple these three books, Malachi, Haggai, and Zechariah, with the historical books of Ezra, Nehemiah, and Esther. Those all take place after the captivity. Or around about that time after the captivity. Malachi addressed the issues of empty religion and compromise. Empty religion and compromise. The people were at a low spiritual state, and their actions showed it. Even the priests, wicked and corrupt. And so if the priests are corrupt, where do you expect the people would be? Very, very sad. Malachi presented his message as a series of questions and answers. For example, this question, will a man rob God? And then Malachi, as the prophet, takes the place of the people, and he voices what they would respond as a people, because God gave him that insight. Yet you say, you people say, where have we robbed God? Like us? We haven't robbed God. But then the further answer, yes, you have, in tithes and offerings. So he lays it right out. And all through, there's this back and forth, questions and answers. And here's one. Don't miss this. We've got to get this. I know our time is wrapping up here. Our time's coming to an end. But notice this. Israel's only hope was in God's unchanging character. Here's what we find in Malachi 3:6. For I am the Lord, I change not. Therefore, ye sons of Jacob are not consumed. God's unchangeable character. If God had been changeable, they would be history. He would have wiped them out. But why had he not wiped them out? Because they were his covenant people. And he promised that he would sustain them. Yes, he judged them. Yes, he brought punishment. Yes, there was anger and there was wrath, but he never totally, always, and forever wiped them out. So he says, I am the Lord, I change not. Therefore, you sons of Jacob are not consumed. What a statement that is. God's unchangeable character. Aren't you thankful for that? And that applies to you and to me. If God were changeable, he might change his mind toward me, toward you, but he won't. Malachi urged the people to keep the old covenant and to anticipate a new and better covenant. Keep the old covenant, but all the while there's coming a new covenant. And the book ends with the word curse. Think of this. Old Testament begins in a beautiful paradise garden known as the Garden of Eden. And it ends with the threat of a curse. The Old Testament is a story of depravity and sin, rebellion against God, judgment, and yet it's a story of God's grace, isn't it? It's a story of God's mercy and God's grace and God's covenant faithfulness. Here's a quick outline. The first five verses, the privilege of the nation, a chosen people, a beloved people. Israel was. And then the middle section, the pollution of the nation, spiritually speaking. And then the last section, the promises to the nation. The promises to the nation. And then after Malachi, there's 400 years where there's no prophecy. Think of this. There's a promise of a coming Messiah, but 400 years, often spoken of as the silent years, where God did not speak through prophets. There was no scripture. And then, to break that silence, John the Baptist and the coming of Christ in the New Testament and the Gospels. So what is the takeaway from that? Well, there's a lot. But just to know that God's grace is greater than our sin. Amen. As we sang this morning, let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for your word. Thank you for these prophets that we've looked into tonight, and we realize we've just barely scratched the surface. But Lord, there's so much there, even at that, that speaks to our hearts. Help us to take this as an encouragement to dig deeper, and help us, Lord, to take away the lessons to our own lives. Realize these books written so long ago, taking place so long ago, in situations far removed from us, are still to be applied to our lives today. And oh, how we can accept these lessons and take them to heart if we only will. Thank you for your grace, Lord, and for this reminder we just mentioned that you do not change, and therefore we are not going to be consumed. Thank you that your grace is ever toward us, your love, your faithfulness. And Lord, thank you for providing salvation through the long-awaited and promised Messiah. And now we know he has come, and he did exactly what you said he would do. And he's coming back exactly as you say he will come. And so let us not be like these people. Lord, let us lead others to believe your word and to heed it. Take it to heart. We pray in Jesus' name. And everybody said, amen. Amen.